Genesis chapter 3. I am usually the first to warn about dangers of social media. Things like bad attitudes that can easily crop up there. Gossip can easily start on those realms. Immodesty comes up way more than I wish it did. But sometimes you find a gem. You find something that is just fantastic. And you see something that a brother or sister in Christ put, and it makes you think about it. And you say, yes, there is some use to this stuff after all. There's some good purposes for it. This week, I think it was Tuesday, John Gibson, who was preaching our gospel meeting in the fall, Lord willing, noticed on his Facebook this post. It said, "When an apology should be extended, let's not offer an explanation instead." How great is that? When an apology is needed, don't start coming up with excuses instead to try to get around delivering the apology. I thought it was great. How easy is it when we need to apologize for our behavior and we start backtracking, we start looking for excuses to try to keep from having to give the apology? Sometimes, and Matthew mentioned this before the Lord's table, sometimes we do wrong and we need to fess up to it. We need to apologize. It may be to God. It may also be to others. But a lot of times pride kicks in. So instead of just doing what needs to be done, we start trying to figure out a way to get around. We don't like to admit that we're wrong, even though it's obvious that we were. So sometimes we come up with apologies that aren't really apologies at all. And that's what I want us to look at for a while this morning. Let's think about some insincere apologies. How about this one? "Well, I'm sorry, but I just nullified the whole apology." That little word just completely sidetracked everything that should have been intended with it. I've got you there in Genesis 3. Instead of just confessing his guilt and making correction, Adam started making excuses. Do you remember? Pick up around verse 9. Genesis 3. Verse 9, of course, you're familiar with chapter 3. The serpent has come and has tempted Eve. She has eaten of the fruit that has been forbidden to her, and she took and she gave to her husband, and he ate also. And now their eyes have been opened, and God has come there to be with them. Verse 9, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Verse 12, 'Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" It's interesting to me that his answer is basically, "I'm sorry, but I did eat. But the woman gave it to me." Now here's the thing about that. Go back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. I don't think I've really thought about this before studying this time going through. Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Okay, there's the command. Where is Eve when this command's given? She doesn't exist until verse 22. And this is my point. He blames her for bringing it to him. Did he know better? Of course he knew better. He had been told he was wrong. He knew he was wrong. And yet what's he trying to do? Put it off on somebody else. He also, go back to chapter 3, verse 12. He does more than just try to blame Eve. He actually puts some of the blame off on God himself. If you look at the wording, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, Lord." Some of this is your fault. You're the one who gave her to me. And look what she did. Instead of just addressing the problem, instead of just repenting for it, he starts trying to skirt his own responsibility. That's what this does. This so-called apology, "I'm sorry, but," it might admit that wrong was done, but it's trying to disperse as much of it to other places as we possibly can, rather than just fessing up and accepting it. I'll give you another example. Turn to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. We'll talk about King Saul. After this lesson, I'm going to go easy on King Saul. Because looking back, I realize I have blasted him over the past month about three or four times. So we're going to go easy on him after this. But we're going to get him twice today. So we're going to get in our last chance. King Saul does the same thing. In 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines have gathered to go to war against Israel. You see that in verse 5. And notice how their numbers are described. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude." That's a lot of people. Saul is terrified. What's more, his men are terrified. If you read there in verse 6, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits." We find in verse 7, some of them even cross over the River Jordan. They don't even want to stay in Canaan anymore. They just bail completely. Well, you also find in 7 there, he was in Gilgal. He was waiting for Samuel. Verse 8 tells us he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel was a judge and a prophet of God. And he had told Saul, "Wait 7 days and I'll come there." And Samuel was going to take care of all this. Well, on the 7th day, Saul's getting antsy and he says, I'll do it myself. He offers the sacrifice. And notice what happens, verse 10. "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him." I like the fact that he goes out like everything's fine. Well, there's Samuel. And he goes on out and greets him. And look at Samuel's response in verse 11. "What have you done? What have you done?" The command that Samuel gave, which was given by God through Samuel, was to wait 7 days. Samuel would take care of this. How many days had it been? 7. Samuel did arrive on the 7th day. Saul just wasn't willing to wait. He gets antsy and he says, "Oh, we got to go. We got to do this." Notice the excuses that Saul offers up there in verse 11. "Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, I got to do this." "Well, I'm sorry, Samuel. I'm sorry that I offered this instead of waiting on you, but the Philistines are breathing down my neck and my people are jumping over the river and heading the opposite direction and you're nowhere to be found. So I offered it. I'm sorry, but..." Look at verse 13. Here's the answer. And here's the answer when I give it too. "You have done foolishly. Saul, you've been a fool. You've done exactly what you weren't supposed to do." He didn't trust God enough to wait, which is just reflective of a lot of problems that Saul had. He didn't really trust the Lord. You remember in Exodus 14 when the Israelites are told, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish among you this day." Just be still. You've done what you're supposed to do. Now just be still and let the Lord handle it. Saul never could do that. He struggled with it. I might be the same way. And I think that's one reason I give Saul a hard time. It's because I see so very much of me in him. This has got to be done. It's got to be done right now. I don't have time to wait around on this. We do it too. "Well, I'm sorry." And then we offer some lame excuse. That's not really an apology. That's just trying to deflect the blame. Here's another one. "Well, I'm sorry if you were offended." It is true that sometimes we say things and somebody takes them the wrong way. But notice the difference between these two sayings. "I'm sorry if you were offended." And, "I am sorry that I hurt you. I did not mean to. Please forgive me." There's a difference in those two, right? The first one is very condescending. It actually puts the blame on the person who was hurt. Often comes across as even more of an insult. I'm sorry if you were offended really reads like, what I really mean is, only a moron would be offended by this. What's your problem? So where does the blame go? It's certainly not on me. Now I've taken it and placed it somewhere else. It's not a genuine apology. It's the opposite of it. It's really another insult. And here's the thing. Do people sometimes take things the wrong way? Yes. Yes, they do. They do. I do. We do. Can't I still be the one that starts the healing process? Can I be the one that does that? It should hurt me when my actions hurt you. It should bother me. I shouldn't be able to just casually go on by like nothing's happened. That should affect me. What if I do have to make the first move? And I think sometimes we're like, "Well, I didn't mean it that way. He took it that way. Whatever. I'm not budging." Who made the first move to heal the relationship between God and man? The innocent party. God. What had he done wrong? Hadn't done anything wrong. And yet, who's the first one that moves in the direction of the other one? Immediately setting forward a plan in place to where man could come back to him. God did that. If he's willing to do that, can't I be big enough to take that first step and try to make reconciliation and try to be the one that moves the healing rather than taking a cheap shot at you? Here's another one. Fine, I'm sorry. Are you happy now? Not an apology. I'm sorry is in the phrase, but there's no apologizing going on there. This is the angry apology, which really, not an apology at all. You said the words, right? You did say you were sorry. They certainly didn't come from the heart. Kids, especially older kids, might do this sometimes. Their parents are really, they backed them into a corner and they're going to make them apologize. You will say you're sorry. Fine, fine. Do you think they're really sorry? The heart and the mouth are in two very different places at that moment. And the Bible tells us that that happens with us. That can be our case too. I said the words, now get off my back is the idea there. Turn to, let's go to Mark 7 and read this together. Mark chapter 7. Looking at verse 6, Jesus speaking, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They were saying the right things. They were talking about the right things. They didn't mean it. Their heart wasn't there where it should be. That apology is actually a lie, isn't it? If I make that apology, it's actually a lie. I don't mean that. And not remotely. It reminds me of Proverbs 4:24. "Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you." I don't have any right lying either. Such an apology is just that. Here's the thing. When we're seeking God's mercy, we can't afford to be insincere. So I can't afford to be insincere with you. You know how we talked in James that mercy is reflexive. If I want God to extend mercy to me, I better be very willing to extend mercy to others. And if I'm not going to do it, why in the world should I think He'll do that for me? We can't afford to be insincere. Well, here's one last one. Sorry, not sorry. This is more of a... And this one actually answers itself. Obviously, it's not real. I don't really intend it at all. This was one of those that shows up on Facebook and other social media. Some people actually say it, which is just kind of ironic. I think the bigger problem is, we may not come out and say this because it just seems silly when you do. You know, obviously you're not. But I think we may do this all the time. We say, "I'm sorry," but we don't really mean it. We're not sorry at all. I'm trying to think of a couple examples of this. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. While we might not come out and actually say that phrase, our actions can prove sorry, not sorry. If you remember, in 1 Samuel 24, King Saul, I told you we were going to get him again. King Saul has been chasing David around trying to kill him. He is jealous of David in so many ways. So now, David is fleeing from him in the wilderness. And it comes to a point where David and his men are holed up in a cave. And we're told in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul and his men stop outside the cave and he goes into the cave to attend to his needs. Well, what he doesn't realize is that David and his men are right behind him, farther back in the cave. Here is David's opportunity to kill Saul and put an end to this mess. It's completely unfair. It's completely unjust. What Saul's doing is wrong. And David's men even try to talk him into that. Here it is. God has given you this opportunity. Kill him and let's be done with this stuff. But David won't do it. He still sees Saul as the anointed of God and he respects that fact. David does go and cut a piece of Saul's robe off while Saul's unaware of it. He even feels guilty about that later. Wishes that he hadn't even done that. But when Saul finishes, he goes outside. David goes to the mouth of the cave and he calls out to Saul. And he basically says, "Now look, I had you in my hand. If I had wanted to do you harm, I could have done it. But I don't. You have nothing to fear from me, Saul. There is no reason for you to be chasing me like this. I wouldn't lift a hand against you." Notice Saul's answer, because his answer is absolutely excellent. 1 Samuel 24, pick up in 16. "So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' It is hard for me to read that and take it seriously after considering what's going on. But to his credit, Saul lifts up his voice and he weeps." Does he know he's wrong? He knows he's wrong. Keep going. Verse 17. "Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I am.'" True statement. "For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And he would. God would reward him for this. Verse 20. "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Also true. Verse 21. "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And so David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. I do find it interesting that even after hearing this, they still go back to the stronghold. They don't just casually follow Saul back on home. I think David has seen enough to know better. Were those words right, though? 16 through 22, were those words right, what Saul said? Absolutely, perfectly spoken. Turn over one page to chapter 26. Verse 2. Well, let's start verse 1. "The Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah. They tell him where David is." In verse 2, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." He did not seek him to have a conversation with him. He's trying to kill him again. He said all of that stuff in chapter 24, and it was absolutely right. Did he mean it? Obviously, he did. Sorry. Not sorry. Because I'm still going to do the same thing I've been doing over and over again. Terrible, terrible example. Saul said the right things, but his actions didn't show a change of conduct. That can be me. I can even say, I can give you the right apology, but if my actions don't show a change in conduct, I'm not really sorry. The apology is empty. Well, let's think about this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to have verse 10 up here for you. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." If my apology is insincere, it's likely because my sorrow is not godly. It's not heartfelt and true. There's no real repentance, no change of heart and change of action. As we talked about, and let me mention this, and if you don't remember anything else, remember this. You and I cannot go to heaven without real repentance. We will not go to heaven without real, sincere repentance. Make sure that we realize that. That's real sorrow for sinning against God. That means I'm not looking to place the blame like Adam did. I'm not looking at, well, it was Eve's fault. Well, it's your fault, God. It's none of that. It was my fault. I'm not going to try to blame Eve. I'm not even going to try to blame Satan. He may have done the tempting, but it's my fault that I sinned. That realization has to come into play. That is a necessary part for repentance to take place. I chose to disobey you, God. I did it. Without that humility, we will never become, and we will certainly not remain children of God. Have to happen. Let's look at a better side. Let's look at some good examples of repentance. Turn to Psalm 51. We mentioned David earlier. Certainly David's heart in dealing with Saul was absolutely right. Just the respect and honor that he showed him. Certainly I can learn some lessons from that too. Here in Psalm 51, we look at the first four verses. This is written after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan, the prophet, has warned him of it. Notice Notice the words. I mean, don't just read verses 1 through 4. Notice the words that are used and who they tie blame into. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I love this. And certainly David is in the worst of places. But you still see his heart. He doesn't. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't blame Bathsheba for this. He doesn't blame God for making Bathsheba attractive or even God for giving David physical desires. He didn't do any of that. Wash me of my iniquities. This was my fault. This was my sin. Where is God in this? God is the one he's appealing to for mercy. Have mercy on me in your loving kindness, O God. And you are good, Lord. I have done wrong. I've got to copy this attitude. It has to be what you and I imitate. One more with it. We don't necessarily have to turn there, but you're familiar with the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 21. Do you remember what he says when he comes back to his dad? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I have sinned against God, first of all, and I've sinned against you, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. None of this. Well, you know, I caught some attitude from my older brother growing up. I mean, that's why I am like I am. You know, and if you had given me more stuff early, none of that stuff. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you, and I'm not even worthy to be standing here right now. That's the right attitude. That's the attitude David had in Psalm 51. And it's the one you and I are going to have too. Pride gets in the way of it. Stop putting off repentance. If we know, and we know, when we're out of harmony. Stop putting it off. Stop making excuses. Just do what's right. A real apology, sincere, no strings attached to it. So is real repentance. Those are the same like that. Well, I want to finish with one additional thought. One addendum, if you will. 2 Corinthians 7. Let's go back there. Look at two verses before the one we have here. 2 Corinthians 7. There is a time when we are absolutely not to apologize. We don't need to apologize for teaching the truth of God's Word. This is something that we can present with full confidence. That, I guess, let me put this side point in. This doesn't give us a license to be ugly. That's never the case. But can you say it with full confidence and not apologize for what comes from it? Absolutely. And we need to do that. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Paul had written to the Corinthians. This is his second letter, obviously, to them. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, his previous letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. It seems that Paul, in thinking at his first letter, maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I was too hard on him. He felt kind of bad sending it. But when they got it, they repented. Now what does Paul realize? I'm glad I sent it. You needed to hear that. Truth cuts us. It cuts us wide open. If we will allow it to, it lays us open and exposes everything. And that has to happen before any of us can obey the Lord. Before any of us can be profitable servants to Him. We have to be laid bare and realize that we're out of harmony with Him. Turn to Hebrews 12. Saying what is needed, it cuts the hearers. Paul's words did that to the saints there in Corinth. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's word stings when we're out of harmony with it. It does. You know it as well as I do. When you, there's something in your life that's out of harmony, and you read Scripture and it just lays it. It hurts, doesn't it? It burns. It's like fire. That's the point. And he makes the connection here with a father chastening his child. When a father corrects a child, does it hurt? It does hurt. It's correction. But what does it lead to? Verse 11. Peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now take it and apply the spiritual application. When Paul sent that letter to the Corinthians, they needed to be corrected. They did. Did it hurt? You know it did. They were made sorry, but what happened because of that? They turned to God. They put away the wrong and came back to Him. It yielded peaceable fruits of righteousness. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This will be our last passage. We talked about this in the Bible class this morning. Certainly worth mentioning again. Acts chapter 2. Why? Why did 3,000 people obey the gospel on Pentecost? Why did they do that? They changed their whole lives. I mean, let's understand. You're talking about 1,500 years of tradition behind their Jewish faith. And all of a sudden, they just changed. Why change everything? What happened to make that possible? Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's verse 37 is the key. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter taught truth and it cut them wide open. And the response of 3,000 of them was to obey the gospel, which we see taught in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It cut them. So think about it for a second. This happened because the gospel is powerful. Because the gospel can do that. It also happened because Peter didn't back down. He didn't make any apology for what he was teaching. He just presented what God had delivered to him. That's what we have to do. Do it with a loving heart, obviously. Obviously that. But make sure, you go back to verse 36, what did they understand? Those Jews understand that the full weight of the blame of the death of Jesus Christ was on their shoulders. They couldn't say, well, you know those Pharisees over there. Yeah, okay, they bore some blame too, but it was on them. They were cut wide open and understood that, and they responded to it. My sins separated me from God. Your sins separated you from God as well. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us this. When I was made aware of that, I repented. And I was baptized into Christ to have those sins washed away. He forgave me when I did that. He will do the same for every single one of us. He wants us to be restored. He wants us to be forgiven. Here's the thing. That forgiveness won't happen a moment before then. It won't come 1 second before we humble ourselves, repent, and obey Him. He expects that. And that's all He accepts. Are your sins still separating you as His Word cuts your heart? And then I guess the most important question is, what are you going to do about it? We talk about insincere apologies and excuses and that sort of thing. No excuses. Just godly sorrow leading you and me to repentance. It's what He wants. It's what He's looking for. And that's what He'll act on. If we can help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.